in John chapter 3. There is both an excitement and a reverence bordering on fear as we approach these verses this morning. I have sort of the feeling of walking upon holy ground. All of God's Word is holy. But there's something about these verses. There's just something about these verses that are the centerpiece. And I've told, as I've communed with God in preparation for preaching, I've let Him know that I don't want to mess it up. I don't want to misrepresent Him. This is not about me. It's about us coming to know who God is and this incredible revelation that is in this passage of Scripture. John's purpose, as we have seen, for writing this gospel account, the Gospel of John, 60 years thereabouts after the resurrection of Jesus, is to lead the world, to know who Jesus is, especially as God. That He's not just a man, but He is God manifest in the flesh. God come into this world. And to make known His purpose for coming, and so that sinners like you and me might obtain eternal life in Him. In chapter 3, John begins to record Jesus' own words as he, Jesus, interacts with an elite religious Jew named Nicodemus. Follow along as I begin the reading at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to Him, "Rabbi, we know that Thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that Thou doest except God be with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Something has got to happen in your life if you're going to rise above your own human intellect and receive from the Scriptures what you need to receive. We sang about faith in that from Hebrews 13. You can academically and intellectually argue for the creation of the world. That is, God made heaven and earth. And there are those who have the academic skills and who can compete with the brightest of the intellects from the other side of the aisle, those who promote the evolution theory. There are those who can intellectually engage and can demonstrate that the world isn't just the evolving, random evolvement of molecules, but that there is an intellectual design behind it all, and the designer is God. There are those who can argue that. and can come to the conclusion that there is a Creator and His name is God. But I'm submitting to you today that it requires more than that for you to see the kingdom of God. It requires a faith that comes to you from the Spirit of God so that you are not simply intellectualizing about a Creator. You have come to know Him, to worship Him, to serve Him. And you'll only come to that place when you come to realize who you are before that Creator. And when that faith comes to you, it breathes life into the truth of God's Word. So that everything begins to change. Everything looks different. Your worldview is not just an intellectual worldview. It is a worldview of faith that is motivated by faith. In other words, that which is of the flesh is flesh and can never be more than that. But that which is of the Spirit is Spirit. It takes you to another dimension, another level, another vantage point. It enables you to see things. Your life is revolutionized by what the Spirit does in you. We're talking about the Holy Spirit here. That's what Jesus is driving at here with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, you know a lot of things. You're a smart fella. In fact, I read just this last week. I didn't know it was so, and I still don't know that it's so, but I read it. It wasn't in the Bible that I read it. But Nicodemus apparently was one of the top three wealthiest Jews in Jerusalem. And this was not just a stumbling, bumbling idiot. This is a man who was in the elite group of leaders in Jerusalem among the Jews. And Jesus is challenging him. Intellect is not enough. Keep reading. Marvel not that I said to you, verse 7, you must be born again. Nicodemus, you're lacking something. The wind blows where it listeth or wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't tell whence it comes and whither it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, this is out of your control. You're smart, you're rich, but there's something you can't get by way of your intellect or by way of your money. There's something God's got to do in you. You have no more control over the Spirit of God than you do over the wind that blows. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, art thou a master of Israel, a teacher, an elite teacher in Israel, and knowest not these things? Verse 11, verily, verily, I say to thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. Jesus is now talking about himself. He now elevates himself. And he says, Nicodemus, you think you know a lot, and by human standards you do know a lot, but let me tell you something. We speak that we do know. We testify that we have seen. I am in elite company. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I am in elite company. If I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, who is that? Jesus. Even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, I have the right, I have the authority like no other on earth to speak the things that I speak. And you're not listening to me. You're not believing what I'm saying. And then he reaches into the Old Testament in verse 14 and he draws out that ancient, obscure, really to the world, obscure event that happened in the nation of Israel, where there were these fiery serpents, as they were called, that came and bit the people of God, the children of Israel, because of their grumbling and complaining and murmuring against God. And remember, God told Moses, make a brazen or brass serpent, put it on a pole, lift it up, and anyone who is bitten by the fiery serpents who looks to that brazen serpent on a pole will be healed. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amazing revelation to Nicodemus. Jesus came down to be lifted up. Jesus came down to be the fulfillment of that ancient symbolism of the lifted brass serpent. The only way for guilty sinners to be healed and to live. Guilty sinners, those who have been bitten by the venom of sin, guilt, and death, was for the only begotten Son of God to condescend, come down to this earth, and satisfy divine justice on the cross. You notice Jesus' words in verse 14, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There was no other way. And God determined this way before the world was made. That's why Jesus could look back to that event in the nation of Israel. As you read your Old Testament, you'll see a number of these kinds of events. And they were all shadows of what was coming. You see, this was no surprise that Jesus was lifted up on a cross. Don't read your New Testament about Jesus being lifted up on a cross and say, oh, what a shame. He got taken by surprise. I know he must have meant better. He didn't intend to end up on a cross, did he? Yes, he did. He did. That's why he came down. And you can see it as you read through the Old Testament scriptures. Those of you who are not familiar with your Bibles, it's a big book, and the largest part of it is called the Old Testament, and all of that is preparatory to this event that we're looking at right here. He must be lifted up. As we saw last week in that word lifted up, it wasn't only referring to Him being lifted up on a pole, on a tree. Is referring to Him being exalted to His Father's right hand. Successfully He died. Successfully. How do we know He was successful in what He did on the cross? He was raised from the dead, and He's exalted at His Father's right hand to intercede for every single person who today looks, who believes. That's why He says in verse 15, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The Bible says that He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8. It was no shock. You need to get that into your heads. The crucifixion of Christ was no shock to the God of the universe. It was the purpose for His coming. But why? Why did Jesus come down? Why did He have to come down? Why not just leave the world in its darkness and under the sentence of condemnation? I've actually had individuals say to me, it doesn't make sense to me. If God is all you say He is, if He's as big and as great as you say He is, why should He even care about little peons like you and me? I heard this last week in the prayer convocation that I went to. They were speaking about the ways of a king. And if you went before a king, in olden days, I don't know that it's so much that way in these days in which we live, but in olden days, if you went before a king and if you so much as lifted your eyes to look at the king, there were men standing on either side and they would have lopped your head off. Not showing respect to the king. And yet here's God. Why doesn't God just lop our heads off? In fact, why does the world even continue to exist? Why not just let us all perish under His just wrath? You know, God is angry with the wicked every day. The Bible says that. God's righteousness would have remained pure. It would have remained intact. Had He just simply spoken a word of condemnation and destruction to the whole mess? We are just a blue dot in the sky, you know. God's the infinite, eternal God. He could have just, I can't, how do you put these things into your mind? I don't know, but a blue ball? He would have been no less God had He done that. Justice would have been satisfied had He done that. My question is, why? And maybe that's where we need to be this morning. Maybe we need to be asking the question. Maybe we need to be upon our knees before this God and saying, God, why would You come down? Condescend to be lifted up on a cross. Why? You know the answer, don't you? John 3:16. For God so loved. That's the answer. That's the answer. And I struggle to get into this answer in the fullness that I feel that I should get into it. But that's the answer. For God so loved the world. It seems to me that this is the commentary that John breaks in here in verse 16, Jesus having said what He has said up to verse 15. And I know there are those, in fact, if you have a red letter edition of the Scriptures, the red letters keep going maybe in your edition, I don't know. And I know that there are disagreements over whether here Jesus stops speaking and John starts commenting or the other way around, He continues. But it's God's Word. Either way. And what's the revelation? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but... And that's the third time you find this strong, contrasting word, but. It's in verse 15. It's in verse 16. It's here again in verse 17. But. That the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Because He's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so John brings our attention to the very heart of God's motive and purpose in relation to the world. The heart and purpose for what He has done and what He's doing in relationship to the world. Love was the motive. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Love was the motive. And salvation was the purpose. That, or in order that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now join me here for the next few minutes. As we challenge our minds and our affections, I trust that you'll not only be challenged in your thinking, but your affections will be stirred as you consider the greatness of God's love. For God so loved the world. Don't hurry past that. For God. It's God. God existing in eternal perfection and unity of love. Complete, holy, unbroken, harmonious, unrivaled unity. I'll not take time to read John 17, the latter portion, 21 through 26. But if you'll read it on your own, you'll see the love of God. Jesus praying to his Father. He speaks of the unity. I in you and you in me. And he speaks of that love which his Father had with him before the foundation of the world. The highest expression of love is perfect unity. By the way, Christian, that's where we're headed. And that ought to be what we're experiencing now. And to the degree we get there, it's heaven on earth. There's a reason why the Bible speaks so much about unity. And you'll not have it apart from love. And that's who God is. And that's where we're headed. We're headed toward a full experience of everything that God is. And we haven't fully experienced that now. You see, that's one of the beauties of heaven. But you see, God is love. It's God who is love, the creator of all things, who created all things, including humankind. And he created us in his image. And you remember that in the creation, as the account is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, there was no imperfection in any of the original creation. It was good. God said more than once it was good. And he got to the end and he looked back upon all that he had made and he says, it's very good. Very good. Perfect harmony in the original creation. Nothing defiled and nothing defiling. Man and woman living with unbroken communion with one another. And God, Adam and Eve, unbroken communion. Perfect relationship with one another and with God. Nothing disturbing that. There was no conflict, no excess, no waste, no tension. All was very... That sounds like heaven. It was. But by one man, sin entered the world. And death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5, verse 12. The very being created in the image of God, man himself and mankind in that man himself chose to rebel against the God who made him. And a principle entered the atmosphere of the human realm of creation that immediately disturbed and distorted the originally pure, peaceful, and perfect order of creation. things ain't right. Have you figured that out? Things have been messed up since then. And guess what? Sin must be punished. Death now reigns. It reigns over all. Some of you have had the painful experience of perhaps a stillbirth or the loss of an infant. And if you haven't, you know someone who has. Why? Because death reigns. Because of sin. There's disorder in the universe. The world seemed at that point doomed to chaos. Darkness filled the earth. The whole world, John writes in 1 John, lies in wickedness. And that's the condition of the world. Well, what hope is there? God is love. Oh, don't misunderstand the text. Some read, "For God so loved the world," and that's all they read in the Bible, and they miss the message of the Scriptures regarding who God is. We know and we believe, and oh, how thankful we ought to be, and we ought to fall to our knees in worship of this great God who is love. But we know He is not only love. He is also holy, and He's just. And there must be perishing. There must be condemnation. It's interesting in this very verse that some parade, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish." "For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn." "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Skip down to verse 36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him." Because of who God is, because He is holy, because He is just, He cannot look upon sin, and sin must be punished. And listen to me, His wrath is real. His wrath is real. Condemnation is real. Judgment is real. The fact of the matter is, God would not have had to send His Son into the world if this was not so. The very reason that God had to send His Son into the world is because sin is real, death is real, God's wrath is real, judgment is real, and the only hope that any sinner would ever have is if God took it upon Himself to intervene somehow, some way, to stop this collision course to destruction that the world was on. And so hope is breathed into the world as we come to John 3:16. As we understand, in fact, when you read the Old Testament, oftentimes you run into the expressions of the wrath of God, the anger of God, the justice of God. And there are folks that will say, "Well, that's the God of the Old Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love. That's just a bold-faced lie. There are not two gods. There's one God, and He is a God of justice and a God of wrath. But He is a God of love as well. And that's the only hope we have, is that He is a God of love. Sin and rebellion could not destroy God's purpose, and be thankful for that. If it were not for the fact that God has loved, then sin and rebellion would have destroyed God's purpose. If His purpose was to have a people for Himself, that would have been destroyed, wouldn't it? But God's purpose cannot be destroyed. In fact, sin was the very means by which God would magnify Himself as His master plan unfolds, preserving the world from total destruction and restoring perfection and harmony and unmarred creative order. That's where things are headed. God is going to set everything right because God is love. But how's He going to do that? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Let me just say this about God's love. Because there are those who have this idea that Jesus came into the world in order to try to turn the mind of God. In other words, to turn God's purpose. In other words, God the Father had this intention to destroy everybody, but God the Son said, no, don't do that. I'll go do something and try to turn the mind of the Father. Do you see that this verse totally dismisses that as foolishness? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Who does it sound like is in view here? Oh, to say God is love is to say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are love. I grant you that, and I believe that each person of the Trinity exists in the perfection of love, but here, He gave His only begotten Son points to the Father, doesn't it? The Father was never absent of love. In fact, Jesus came down, that's true. But what does verse 17 say? God sent not His Son, or He sent His Son. He sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. But He sent His Son into the world that the world through Him might be saved. The Father sent the Son. This was the outworking of the eternal plan of God to manifest His love. Jesus is not attempting to turn the mind of God away from wrath toward love. No, Jesus is fulfilling the very heart of God in submitting Himself to the eternal plan of love. There is no frustration in heaven. There is no debate in heaven. There is no arm twisting going on here. There's perfect harmony between the Father and the Son and the salvation of sinners. For God so loved the world. He so loved that He gave. He so loved that He gave. That expression, and it really comes, and those who are Greek authorities who talk about the Greek language, which is what this was originally written in, they say that phrase, so, God so loved that He gave, so that combination of words there is expressing the intensity and depth of the love of God. And you can see that when you look at what this love moved Him to do. Do you see the depth and the intensity of the love? He so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. It's very different from us. We speak of loving so much. We say, I love you so much. Right? What do we mean by that? Well, I got goosebumps about you. I feel something. That's typically, when we're in that mode where we express it to our spouse. I love you so much. Or maybe you say to your child, I love you so much. So much. Meaning the amount of love that we feel at the moment. And then we proceed to disrespect, disregard, forget, speak angrily, get bitter, etc., etc., etc. demonstrating that our love is not quite so deep as we were expressing it to be. Right? You see, love is properly measured by action. For God so loved that He gave. He gave His only begotten Son, who was no son like Him. Unique, one of a kind. He gave His only begotten Son. For what purpose? To be lifted up, to be despised, to be trampled upon, to be spit upon, to be abused, to be hung upon a cross. He gave His only begotten Son. And the Father watched it. In fact, the Bible even tells us the Father bruised His own Son. Isaiah 53. You know, I really feel very inadequate to express the depths of truth revealed in these words. I really relate to the Apostle Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 3. When we talk about the love of God, when we talk about God so loved the world that He gave, when we talk about the love of Christ, we are entering into a dimension of thought that is beyond us. It's infinite. And even though I have known these thoughts for years, and I've studied these thoughts for years, and I've had moments, I've had glimpses in which my mind has been opened up and my soul has been opened up to the love of God to the point where I felt like nearly exploding. Have you ever had that feeling? And yet this morning, this very morning, as I sought to prepare to come to preach this message, I was having trouble laying hold of God's love at all in my spirit. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, a prayer. That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might or power or ability by His Spirit in the inner man. We need help here. You need help here. If you're sitting here today and you're saying, I'm not really getting it, preacher. I'm not really connecting. I hear what you're saying. I hear about the words. I hear about this love. But I'm just not being moved. I say to you, you need more than you here. You need the Spirit of God at work in you, just like I do. I can give you words. I can even speak words with intensity. And yet have nothing in my soul. I try not to do that because that to me is being insincere. It's kind of being hypocritical. I'm talking about the intense part. It's not hypocritical for me to speak the truth. Because the truth is the truth, no matter who says it, right? A liar can speak the truth, and if it's the truth, it's the truth. So the truth will stand on its own. But I'm talking about the intensity. Sometimes preachers can put on a show. You know, they can talk about the love of God in such terms that it moves you, and then they go out and commit adultery. What happened to that love? Something's lacking there. That preacher's not connecting with that love that he's speaking about, wouldn't you say? Because if your heart and soul connects with the love of God that we're looking at here, it's revolutionary. It changes your life. But I'm telling you, you need the Spirit of God in your inner man, or you will resort back to the flesh. And you'll lose sight of this love. And so Paul's prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend There's something big here. There's something deep here. There's something beyond the letter of what we're reading. There's a dimension here that goes beyond the academics of it all. May be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Isn't that interesting? God is love. And if you, the more you are filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ, the more you are filled with the fullness of God. God's love is so flippantly and loosely spoken of today and carelessly proclaimed. We ought to be in awe of God's love. There's a sense in which I suppose it's a good thing to say, smile, God loves you, because it is a happy thought to know that God loves you. But I'm afraid there's a lot of, a better sign might be drop to your knees in awe of God if you perceive His love for you. We ought to be moved to worship. We ought to be moved to service by love if we really understand what this love is all about. It's not about God giving you all kinds of goodies. It's about God giving His only begotten Son. The greatness of that can't be measured. We can ponder it, and we should, until we're drawn in. Ponder it until you're drawn in. If I be lifted up, I will draw men. Ponder the love of God in giving His only Son, and it will draw you in. And you'll be changed by it. For God so loved the world. That's the object of His love. Not world as a quantity of persons. Everybody wants to quantify things here. And so we get into debates over that. Leave the debates out of this passage of Scripture. This is holy ground. Let's not debate on holy ground. This is the world as a unit, the collective representation of fallen, sin-cursed humanity. I think a similar expression you find in Titus chapter 3. I'll just read it to you. Titus 3 and verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Well, who are we? Who are we that are the recipients of this love? Listen to these words, Ephesians 2. And you, hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. There's a reason why you've lived your life as you have. There's a reason why you have not connected with the true and the living God. There's a reason why there seems to be this cloud and this darkness and God's unreachable. Dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's describing us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. You're saved. I'll just toss this thought here, not to expand upon it, but you do need to know this, that John's point here, as he writes, John 3:16, is not that God intended to save every person in the world and he's some sort of miserable failure. What kind of God is that? In fact, over in John chapter 17 and verse 9, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for those which you have given me, for they are thine. And so what is the point of John here? Why does he use the word world here in this point in time? This is a unique expression in the Scriptures. Why does he use the word here? And I'll suggest two thoughts. One, he's emphasizing the broadness of God's love. Don't take away from that. Don't insert another word for world. It says world for a reason. And one is, remember, he's speaking to, in this context, Nicodemus is the one that's being spoken to, or the Jews in general. And you know the mindset of the Jews, we've looked at it earlier, they were stuck on themselves. There was one ethnic religious group that God favored and no one else. In fact, their mindset was, when the Messiah comes, he would destroy the world and they would reign once again. And so when John, or Jesus, as the case may be, here says, for God so loved the world, that would have floored Nicodemus. That was a bizarre statement to a Jew of that day. Shocking revelation to the average religious Jew, by the way. Shame on ethnic foolishness that exists today in our world. God is not partial to one ethnicity over another. There is no place for bigotry in the mind and heart of a child of God who understands God's love, for God so loved the world. It reaches to every corner of this globe. And so the Holy Spirit especially used John to move John to write as he does 80 times. I think about 200 times you'll find the word world in the New Testament, all of the New Testament. 80 times John uses the word world in all of his writings. John, the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And it was John who wrote about God's love reaching to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Remember that in Revelation chapter 5. And so when we read God so loved the world, we need to remember there are no boundaries. Lift the boundaries. Lift the boundaries. You know, this ethnic cleansing mindset that has existed in our world and even in our own generation, but in previous generations, and sometimes by those who fly under the flag of Christianity. That's of hell. That's devilish. It's not of God. So there's a broadness to God's love. But I also see that John is emphasizing the sacrifice made by God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I don't know. What do I say? His Son for the world. Talk about an exchange. Someone said, you read this verse and it seems, at least on the surface, that God loves the world more than He loves His own Son. He gave His only begotten Son. In the place of those who believe, out of this world. As Paul writes in another place, the just for the unjust. You're not being affected by that like you should, nor am I at this moment. I'm not. I should probably just stop right there and just, let's just believe, or let's worship, let's do something, let's go talk. Think about that. God gave His Son that whosoever, that's from this world, this wicked, vile, wretched, God-hating, rebellious, sin-cursed world, God gave His Son. The Son of His love. The one that He loved before the foundation of the world. His beloved Son, who was one with Him, He gave Him. Listen, there's no greater sacrifice God could have made. And He made it for a world of lost, rebellious sinners. For His enemies. You know, He could have done something else. He could have justly sent His Son to condemn and judge the world. But notice, verse 17, He specifically says He didn't do that. For God sent not His Son into the world to do what He justly could have done. He did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. But that the world through Him might be saved. Oh, don't misunderstand what's being said here. Judgment will come upon this world of unbelief. God, in other places, Acts 17, verse 31, later on in John chapter 5, we're going to get to it. By the way, when you're reading the Bible, don't stop. Keep reading. Usually if you stop, you're going to come to wrong conclusions about things. Okay? So if you read verse 17, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, if you stop there, you would say, okay, well, the world's not going to be condemned. But if you continue reading Scripture, you find out that's just simply not true. In fact, the Bible says that God is going to judge the world in righteousness by His own Son, the very one that He gave. For you see, when He came the first time, He didn't come in judgment. That was not His intent in coming the first time, but He's coming again. And when He comes a second time, there will be condemnation. There will be judgment. But God here is manifesting His deep, intense love for all to see. As He gave His Son to be lifted up in order that through Him the world might be saved. And when He says that the world, in verse 17, that the world, that through Him, that the world through Him might be saved, don't misunderstand there. It's not, in other words, it's not might be as in may be, but in other words, there is no other way. If there's going to be salvation in this world, it has to be this way. There is no other way than through His Son. It's not a might-be, maybe salvation. It is a certain salvation through His Son. And when you catch sight of who you are as a part of this sinful world and your own participation in rebellion against your Creator, the love of God begins to take on significance. Have you ever seen the love of God? You know, I hear people, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world, for God so loved the world. And then they debate over it and argue about just exactly what that means, but have never seen it. These are general statements of God's love demonstrated to a rebellious, sinful world. The rest of the Bible talks more about the particular redeeming love of God in Christ. By the way, from which nothing can separate those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verses 38-39. But it does interest me here that he does not say that he so hated the world that he intends to destroy it. To listen to some folks, even talking about John 3:16, you come away from their thoughts thinking, not marveling at God's love, but thinking about something altogether different. No, he so loved the world that he gave. Why? In order to save whoever believes, or the believing ones. Let me ask you, as you listen to these words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever have you ever read that and stopped and thought, that's me? Whosoever believes, or the one who's believing, each one believing in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever seen that you deserve to perish? You deserve to die under the guilt of your sin and perish? Have you ever seen that? Or does that anger you to think that? Do you think that's just some sort of old-fashioned... I mean, aren't we beyond that, preacher? I mean, come on, this is a scientific age. This is 2014. We're beyond that kind of talking. Don't talk that way. It's not until you see that you will ever see the love of God in giving His Son and become one of those believing ones. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. There's hope there. But that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. Where's my hope? My hope is in Him. Have you had that hope rise within your heart as you've come under the condemnation, the feeling of the guilt of the condemnation of your sin? And have you had that hope rise within you, not because of you, not because you're a good person, not because you deserve it, but because God so loved that He gave. And you see in what He gave, the person of Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, your hope. Your hope lies with Him. In Him. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your only hope is found in Jesus Christ. The great love of God, who gave His only begotten Son, the only Savior of sinners. What must you do to be delivered from the condemnation of your sins? If you may be sitting there thinking, I don't even believe in condemnation of sins. Okay, I'm not talking to you. But for those of you who have felt and sensed the condemnation of your sins, what must you do? What do you have to do to right the ship, to get back into that order with God? Peace with God. How do you get there? What do you have to do? And the answer is, there's nothing that you can do. A thing you can do. Jesus Christ has already done it all. You believe that? Depths of your soul right now? Are you coming to Him? Are you believing? And if in your mind you're saying, I did that 20 years ago, you've got a problem. This passage is speaking to those who are believing, not just who have
believed. But who are believing? Is that you? There's everlasting life for everyone who is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this one. I can't make you see this, but I've got to tell you this. There are dire eternal consequences for not believing in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God, you have heard this morning. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But you need to know, He will not withhold His wrath from those who do not believe. The fact of the matter is, if you're here this morning, this afternoon, and you're not believing right now, condemnation is already upon you. We didn't get to verse 18, but it says so. The sentence has already been passed. You drop dead right now. The sentence is already passed. It's not, well, you'll get to heaven and see if your good outweighs your bad. Forget that kind of thing. You're already under condemnation. How do I get out from under that condemnation? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, I sought to lift up your Son this morning and talk about the love that has been declared to us in your Scripture. Please, now, Holy Spirit, do what is needed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.